Good morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word? This is Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the authority. We thank you that all things are under your rule. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time and open our ears that we may hear. In your name, amen. Would you have a seat? Good morning. My name is Dr. Andy Wong. Welcome. What brings you in today? How can I help you? So I'm a physician, an ophthalmologist specifically. And I know there's some other doctors in the congregation. I'd like to introduce two of them to you. Would you please welcome Drs. Ben and Ami Wong, who are my parents, who are visiting today. Now, for those who haven't been an indentured servant, I'd like to paint a mental picture for you. You guys are smart folks, and so let's imagine you all are the new resident doctors on the floor. This means that you graduated from medical school about 2 months ago. You've got letters behind your signature that are either MD or DO. You're actually getting paid to be at the hospital, never mind it's less than minimum wage. But at least you're not taking out student loans anymore. Now, you bear the title of intern, and this is your first in-house call, which means, in my day, you work the 35-hour shift. So you're there at the hospital. It's 6 o'clock in the evening, and all the doctors on your team have signed out their patients to you, so you and the senior resident are covering about 40 patients on the floor. You are hungry, and the only thing you've had to eat is a Jell-O cup you raided from the patient nourishment refrigerator about a little while ago and a melted Snickers bar you've been carrying around in your pocket. But you've got delivery tonight, grilled chicken from that Mediterranean place down the street. And you finally have a free moment, and you're sitting alone in the doctor's lounge, and the rice is still steaming, and you've got your plastic fork ready to go. And then a voice calls out, like the voice of God calling to Moses from the burning bush. And it says, attention all staff, code blue, room 443. And you stand and you give a farewell look to your food, because as nice as it would be to have a warm, comforting dinner, there's somebody crashing on the fourth floor, and it's your job to take care of them. So you take off, you run down a couple hallways and arrive at the room. The overhead lights are on full blast. There's all kinds of dings and bells going off. They pause, and the nurse is doing compressions already. They pause while the shock pads are applied to the patient's bare chest. Someone asks, "Who's running the code?" And a nurse points at you and says, "Hey, we've got a doctor here. Machine says we should shock. Do you confirm?" You swallow hard and say, "Yes." Everyone stands clear of the bed. The nurse triggers the defibrillator. Electric current courses out, the patient's body shudders, and everyone stares at the heart monitor tracing. "We've got a rhythm, sinus rhythm, thank God," the nurse says. Now, I present this scene as an illustration of authority. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." In ancient Greek, there are two words used for authority. The first word's dunamis, and it's associated with the concept of power. The other word is exousia, which means the authorized use of power. Now, the defibrillator has dunamis. Okay? Its power can restart a heart and restore its normal electrochemical conduction. The one who authorizes the use of the defibrillator has exousia. In Matthew 28, Jesus has organized a meeting. It's the only scheduled meeting he ever called between his resurrection and his ascension. Now, commands were given by Christ in verses 19 through 20 are commonly known as the Great Commission. It's important to see that the Great Commission starts with his claim in verse 18. The commission rests on the claim that Jesus has all power and the right to use it. Now, this is prophesied in Psalm 2:8, which says, "Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession." Or as it's written in Acts 17:30-31, "God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day of judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." All authority in heaven and earth means he has full authority over all physical, spiritual beings everywhere, all the angels and demons, all of humanity, all of the heavenly realms, all of the holy city of Zion, all of Benton Harbor, all of St. Joseph, all of Stevensville, all of Bridgman, all of Coloma, all of Washington, D.C., all of Moscow, all of Kyiv, all of Beijing. We look at our local news, we look at our country, we look at the world, and even the most optimistic, positive-thinking person in the world would be forced to question how life will resolve peacefully and well. Will salvation come from the hands of the intelligent, the strong, the fast, or the bold, the young, or the experienced? Who will establish justice and righteousness in the deepest parts of our hearts and minds? For this is the true territory of repentance and change. Christ has all authority everywhere. As it's written in Isaiah 9:1-7, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood we destined for burning will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Amen. Yeah. The mission statement of our church is generate hope. What is the basis of our hope? Does it seem like despite our best efforts, some things will not change for the better? What will define us this day? The color of our skin, the job we hold, the car we drive, the victories or defeats we've suffered? Do we have scars, external or internal, that tell stories of where we've been? Who will heal our flesh and cleanse our minds that we may be whole? This is our hope. Christ is the great physician, and by his stripes we are healed. We have all been that patient coding on the floor, but God intervened on our behalf as our life was slipping away and restored us. And if we accept him as Lord, we receive something more than just resuscitation. We are made into new creatures. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the gospel. It's the proclamation of victory over death. It's the announcement Christ has paid the debt for our sins if we would receive him. It's the news there's a cure for the worldwide disease of sin that's affected every single person throughout history except for one. And we've heard he's a healer. By reports, the blind see, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. We must be like that leper who comes before Jesus saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, filled with compassion, stretches out his hand and says, "I am willing, be clean." Do we know Christ's power? Have we been transformed by him? That's the first step. He is the foundation. Now, if we are Christ followers, we've got orders from the great physician. When you're admitted to the hospital, you come under the care of a physician. That physician puts in admission orders, which includes tests, imaging, medicines you'll receive, the kind of food you can eat, the kind of activities you can do. Those orders are received and carried out by other people, and that's how a treatment plan is conducted. It's our job to carry out Jesus' treatment plan. He gives us three orders. The first is to go and make disciples of all the nations. The question is, what then is a disciple? In simple terms, a disciple is a man or a woman who's consistently operating under the rule of Jesus Christ. As a disciple, you learn to think like Jesus, act like Jesus. You learn to say what he would say. Now, when you become a doctor, which all of you are today, you've got to study what's been written. And the first 2 years of med school, that's all you're doing. You learn about how the body's working, supposed to work, and then you learn how it breaks down. In a similar way, we study God's word. This is the foundation for everything we'll do and everything we'll face in life. Are we reading it? Are we studying it? We have groups meeting throughout the week for this specific purpose. Joshua 1:8 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." The last 2 years of med school are called the clinical years, and you rotate among different services, whether it's OB-GYN, peds, surgery, internal medicine, and neurology. You might get one day of ophthalmology, maybe. Why do they do it this way? Because these years are where you learn to bring what you've learned from your books and apply it to patient care. In the same way, when Christ enters our hearts and minds, we are to take what's in the book and apply it to our world. His power should be helping someone besides ourselves. Our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our world should be impacted by our presence because we carry his light. Now, a week ago, my specialty had their national conference in Chicago. It's called the AAO, and there are thousands of ophthalmologists from all over the world who attend. And you know what doesn't happen at that conference is patient care. There are no patients being seen at the McCormick Center that weekend. But you're learning about patient care. You're hearing testimonies about different treatments. You're getting help and encouragement for when you go back home. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go from here. We are all doctors sent to treat those who are sick and dying because we carry the ultimate cure. You can't spell gospel without go. So what does that mean to go? That might mean leaving for Bangladesh like the Eagles, who are part of our church family, or Papua New Guinea like the Sewards. My parents have a home Bible study that they've invited their neighbors to. They have dinner together. It means going where there's darkness, wherever it's found. Perhaps it's sitting with that person who hangs out alone most of the time. Maybe it's going to a baseball game with some non-Christian friends. Maybe you're like Dr. Boyd, who makes sure local families have enough to eat. Sometimes it's having the courage to have a real conversation. You know, there's a Casting Crowns song that goes, "Father, hear my prayer. I need the perfect words, words that he will hear and know they're straight from you. I don't know what to say. I only know it hurts to see my only friend slowly fade away. So maybe this time I'll speak the words of life with your fire in my eyes. But that old familiar fear is tearing at my words. What am I so afraid of? Because here I go again, talking about the rain and mulling over things that won't live past today. And as I dance around the truth, time is not his friend. This might be my last chance to tell him that you love him, but here I go again. Here I go again. Here I go again." And I've been there. I've also been on the other extreme. I was in second grade and I was having a deep theological discussion with a classmate because she said God is just a myth. And I was like, "That's not true." And I turned to another classmate and I was like, "Johnny, you think God's real, don't you think?" And he's like, "Yeah." And I got some other kids to chime in. And finally I asked our teacher to tell her, "Hey, God's real, right?" And my teacher told me to be quiet. So mob evangelism isn't effective. What is effective and is modeled by Christ is proximity. When Christ was accused of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." When I became a committed Christian around the age of 15, I knew I had to share what I knew and what I'd experienced. It was too good to keep to myself. So I looked around the cafeteria one day, and there were a lot of groups sitting together. I noticed there were a bunch of kids who were kind of together, but not really. They had black t-shirts with Slayer and Metallica logos, and I didn't listen to any of those bands. I listened to Michael W. Smith. But I started hanging out with them and found out we had things in common. We liked board games. We liked playing music. I invited someone to youth group events, and they started coming. And eventually, it was Christ that was our common bond. And all I did was show up at the lunch table. Where is our lunch table today? Yeah. And who is sitting there?
Yeah.
What are we bringing to the table? Are we passing around the fruits of the Spirit or the bedpan of the old man? Mm-hmm. Who doesn't like fresh fruit? I love a nice, juicy, soft peach or a sliced Honeycrisp apple. I love running this time of year. First off, it's cooler. But secondly, I go by some vineyards and you can smell the sweet, ripe grapes from way down the road. Sometimes I stop and just take a deep breath because it's so inviting and rich, and I get to experience this once a year. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Is that the reaction we have on people? Do people want to stop so they can hang out with us, even for a little bit? Now, the second point is baptism. Jesus commands us to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First off, we see a reference to the Trinity there in the Scripture. Baptism isn't salvation. Disciples are marked through baptism. It's a statement of commitment. It's an act of obedience. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ," like putting on new clothes. Baptizo is the Greek word in this text, which is translated to the English word baptize. Now, in this time period, it was associated with the process of dye makers. So if you wanted a red dress, you would take a dress to the dye maker, who would submerge it in a pot of red dye, and when the dress came out, it would be colored red. In other words, the dress came out a different color than it started. Its identifying characteristic changed. Now, there's a ceremony at the beginning of med school where the new first years are given a half coat. This identifies you as a student. Wherever you go in the clinic, in the cafeteria, or the hospital floors, everyone knows that you're a student. Everyone treats you like a student. You wear it for 4 years. When you graduate from med school, you get a full-length lab coat. And you're still a doctor if you don't wear it, but the full-length lab coat is the outward identification that you're a doctor. In the same way, baptism is the outward identification of who we are in Christ. Now, the third point is, we are to teach these new disciples to obey all the commands Christ has given. Now, practically speaking, what does this look like? Well, Jesus gives us the example. He invested heavily in 12 people. Sometimes he taught in large groups. Other times he invested in one-on-one time. The goal is transformation, becoming more like Christ. It generally involves personal interaction and friendship between a less mature believer and a more mature believer. The younger believer is mentored and coached about how to understand and apply the teachings of Jesus to daily life. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where you're just believers to imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. And also in Colossians 1, 28-29, where he says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously and contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Now, discipleship is a lot like going on rounds at a teaching hospital. What this means is you've arrived early at the hospital. You've got a list of patients you need to check on. You go talk to them, examine them, you check on their vitals, tests, imaging, consults that were ordered. And you also review the science regarding treatment protocols and mechanisms of disease, because as an intern, you'll be presenting those patients to the rest of the team. Now, let's say your team consists of 3 medical students, you and another intern, 2 second-year residents, and 1 third-year resident. And running the team is the attending physician, who is a fully fledged doctor, usually with years of experience doing what they do. Now, you just started this rotation, so you don't know the attending or what he's like. But before rounds, one of the second years second-year residents, pulls you aside and tells you, you know, when I was on my last rotation with this attending, he'd always ask certain questions about this disease, so you've got to be able to answer those questions. And then the other second year tells you, this attending is really particular about how this disease is treated. This is the way he likes to do things. And then the third-year resident tells you, when in doubt, bring coffee. In other words, the team is supposed to follow the attending's orders. The team is an extension of the head doctor's authority. The team treats patients the way the attending would want them to be treated. It's the senior resident's job to teach the junior residents and medical students how the attending likes to do things. The senior residents relate what the attending is like, given their past experience with him or her. They offer advice about what the attending likes and dislikes. And the same way with discipleship, Jesus is our attending. He runs the team. The believers who have experience with Christ are supposed to teach the newer believers how Jesus likes to do things. And mature believers are to train younger believers to take their place because, like senior residents, mature believers graduate and go on and join the medical staff of heaven. Healthcare in heaven, by the way, is out of this world. Are we involved in a team? Got it. Are we involved in a team? Do we have people in our lives challenging us to grow as Christ followers? Are we helping others grow in their faith? These are the orders of the great physician. Now, there's an important distinction in verse 20 that needs to be emphasized. It says, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. James 1:22 says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Now, when I was in med school, the number one TV show in America was ER. It's a medical drama, and my classmates and I watched it every week. The show was filmed in LA, but the story was set in Chicago, and they'd come out twice a year to do all the outdoor shots for the whole season. And one year, they put out a call for extras who were background actors. You just had to send in a color photo with an index card listing your name, your height and weight, and any unique skills or talents you might have. And I thought, you know, that sounds like fun. So I sent in a card, and a month later I got a call from the acting agency and saying, hey, we'd like to bring you on board, and can you show up next week when ER is in town? And I was like, yeah, sure. Now I'm thinking to myself, you know, I actually have no acting experience, and I've never taken a drama class, and I wasn't even in a high school production, so what am I doing in a TV show? So I discovered there's not much to it. You know, the director brings you over and tells you a little story about your character and what they're doing in the scene. It'll be like, okay, your car's parked on the street. You're going to walk over, and you're going to unlock it. And what actually shows up on TV is a one-second shot of me crossing the sidewalk while in the foreground the main actors are having a conversation. So there's a lot of downtime on the set. You mostly sit around while the crew sets up the cameras and lights. And being a medical student, I spent most of the time studying and eating the free food. They tell you not to talk with the main actors, but a lot of times you get into conversations when everyone's just standing around. And they'd ask you what you did besides acting, and I'd tell them I was in med school, and they'd say things like, oh, you actually know what these lines mean. And I always thought that was an interesting dynamic to be a TV doctor, because the actor may do a lot of research. They may observe what real doctors are doing and even memorize hundreds of medical words and phrases. They may say things like, palpate McBurney's point, and fundoscopic exam of the right eye shows a cherry red spot, optic dyspallor, and severe attenuation of arterioles in all four quadrants. But the focus and end result of the actor's work is completely different than someone who's training to be a real doctor. When we know God's commands and do not obey them, it's like training to be a TV doctor. We may look the part. We may know the lingo, the jargon of Christianese. We may have even memorized pages of scripture which we can recite with passion and heartfelt emotion. But if we don't obey what God commands, it's like a TV doctor reciting lines, which carry no real meaning for the actor and produce no help for a real patient. Jesus didn't say, teach them what I've commanded you. He said, teach them to act on what they've learned. It's not enough to hear the truth. It's not enough to memorize the truth. By the way, it's a good idea to memorize scripture. But until you act on Scripture, nothing changes. It's your decision-making that must be impacted. Information without application keeps you from transformation. Now, Brian and Cindy Bennett acted on the call to be the church. They saw communities divided by race, culture, politics, socioeconomic status, and formed a church to bridge that divide by the power of Christ. Today, Overflow's vision is to become an overflowing presence of Christ's love, proclaiming hope to the neighbor and the stranger. Presence is promised in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus says, "And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this promise bookends the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1:23 talks about Emmanuel, which means God with us. The last chapter of Matthew says, "I am with you." The omnipotent one of Matthew 28:18 is the omnipresent one in verse 20. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Elijah showed us how the presence of God is echoed throughout Scripture. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" When we proclaim hope to the neighbor and stranger, we proclaim the good news of Jesus, his power over sin and death, eternal life of shalom, the way life was meant to be, a life which is hinted at in Genesis 2, where humanity lives at peace with God and with one another. It's only the regenerated power of Christ that makes this possible. Matthew 28 teaches us to bring the lost to Christ in faith and repentance. We bring the lost into fellowship through the symbol of baptism. We bring believers to maturity through faithful teaching. So the four all-inclusive statements in Matthew 28 are summarized as, "I have all authority, make disciples of all nations, teach his disciples to obey all commandments, I'm with you always." Let me close with a final illustration. I did my residency and fellowship in New York City. I experienced two tragic events while I was there. The first happened while I was in clinic. I was post-call, and I was tired. About mid-morning, we heard there'd been a plane that hit the World Trade Center, and we all thought it might have been a small Cessna. But then the second plane hit, and that got our attention. Shortly after the towers fell, hospital administration called, told us to close the clinic and gather in the street. We were told Kings County, which is a Trauma One center in Brooklyn, was in disaster relief status, so we needed to prepare for mass casualties. The doctors, nurses, and staff were all clustered in the street with stretchers. It turned out there were no medevac cases that flew in, but what we ended up seeing were people walking to the hospital covered in white ash like they were ghosts. See, the subways and mass transit had stopped, so thousands of people were just walking home from lower Manhattan across the Brooklyn Bridge, like a beaten-down throng of humanity wearing the dust of the Twin Towers. My job was to flush out their eyes and check for scratches or particles stuck on their corneas. It was a pretty crazy day. So when the power went out in New York City and a lot of the Northeast on August 14th, 2003, it was like a flashback to 9/11, because the subway stopped running and thousands of people were out on the sidewalks walking home from Manhattan. It was a really hot day. My wife and I ventured from our apartment around sunset to see if we could help. And it was a spectacle. There were hundreds of people moving slowly along the sidewalk, exhausted, thirsty. It was a person with an ice cooler who was handing out water bottles to random strangers. A lady was collapsed on the sidewalk and people were fanning her. We came over, checked her vitals, stayed with her until an ambulance arrived. All the stores were closed, except for this one Chinese restaurant on the corner that had all its windows and doors open. They'd hooked up a propane tank to the grill and they were cooking. And the restaurant was packed with hungry customers. When we headed back to our apartment, it was really dark. Like, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face dark. The street lights were out. No cars were coming down the street, so there were no headlights to guide us. No one was going around with a flashlight. Our street was like a valley of the shadow of death. So we stumbled back to our second floor apartment, and we lit a candle and set it on our balcony. And it was the only light anywhere on our block. I went out on the sidewalk, and by the light of that one candle, I could navigate. I had a sense of direction. I could find the door to my home. Luke 1:78-79 is Zechariah's messianic prophecy about Jesus. which says the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Do we have eyes to see that a great mass of humanity is shuffling forward in the dark, guided by the person in front of them, who in turn is guided by the person in front of them, and they're all heading to the edge of a cliff? What should God's light look like today? Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." What talents has God given us? Are we using them? What people has he gathered around us? Are we ministering to them? How are we using the hours and days that he's entrusted to us? What healing can we bring to those around us? What is the proverbial cup of cold water that we can share with a neighbor and stranger? What proverbial food are we cooking that when all the restaurants are closed and people are passing by, starving for something real, they smell the aroma of Christ and sit down at the King's table? Are we facing areas of darkness with no foreseeable hope, without a mustard seed of faith, without a single voice speaking life and love to us? Take courage, for he has overcome the darkness. Maybe you have his light and you're wondering what to do. Go, face the darkness, bring God's light into the land of shadows that others may find their way home. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have sent us. Lord, you've called us to go. And Lord, Father, wherever that place is, whoever it may be with, Father, may your light shine. Father, Lord, that even this week, Lord, that you would lead us into times, into conversations with people, that we may represent you well, that we may take your light into those places. We thank you, Father, for your word. In your name, amen.